All right, I invite you to open in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just a few verses here in the first part of this chapter. Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse number 1. Here God tells us, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald." Father, we're grateful for your word and the things we can learn from it. And as we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning, Father, even with that, we recognize our need for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand all things in your word. And so, Lord, at this time, we yield unto thee. Father, have full control in our lives, that your word would go forth and minister to our needs. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are in the early stages of a study on what's known as eschatology, the study of end times. In other words, what's going to happen in this world? And I like to consider the book of Revelation history that just hasn't happened yet. And that's the way I consider prophecy. Because I believe that if God wrote it down for us, and if God said it, then it's just as if it has happened, because it will happen. There is no alternative. It cannot be changed. And so we've been looking at some things. We looked at the next thing to happen in prophecy. It's known as the rapture. The rapture is where the Lord Jesus Christ will get up off of his throne in heaven, will stop at the clouds, will come down out of heaven to the clouds and stop there, and he will call to all those that have received him as their Savior, and the dead in Christ will raise to meet him in the clouds, and as their souls are reunited with their bodies that obviously many have decomposed, God will put it all back together and they'll have their glorified bodies. But those that are saved at the time that the rapture happens, when the Lord is in the clouds and the dead in Christ are raised first, then the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then we, which were alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so at that moment, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the time frame is the twinkling of an eye. Just this very minute, almost immeasurable period of time, those that have trusted Christ as their Savior will be instantaneously changed. And we too will go up to meet Jesus in the cloud. And when we meet him in the clouds, he's going to turn around and take us back up to heaven with him. And so that was our first study. Our next two studies dealt with what are we going to do while we're there with him in heaven. We know that 7 years after he comes, he'll return again, but in those 7 years is what's known as the tribulation period. And so there's two major events that we know about that take place in heaven while we're there during the 7 years of tribulation. The first is the judgment seat of Christ. And that was our second study. Our third study was the second event in heaven that believers will take part in, and it was the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, I want to backtrack to the beginning of that 7 years at this time. In fact, in verse number 1 here in Revelation chapter 4, what we find is the rapture taking place. If you would do just a simple reading of the book of Revelation, you find that the word church occurs time after time after time in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But then when you start in chapter 4 and verse number 1 and follow it out through, all the way through the end of chapter 19 deals with the tribulation period, you don't find the word church a single time in all those chapters. And so God has obviously removed the church from the earth at that period of time. And so here in verse number 1, we find the rapture. But what I want to do is I want to look at the tribulation period. Now, this study in the tribulation period will probably take 4 sermons. Now, they're not going to be the same, so you don't think, well, if I come today, I don't have to come for 3 weeks because I've already heard it. No, they're each going to be different. We're going to take different time periods of the tribulation period. And for me to lump it in and simplify it into 4 messages is going to be incredibly difficult because so much takes place and there's so much that we wonder about when we begin reading about the judgments taking place on the earth that I just like to figure out what God is trying to tell us. I like to know what's going to happen. I don't know if you're that way. I've been called a control freak before, and maybe it's just that kind of idea. I like to know what's going to happen. I'm not a big one for surprises, and so I like to be able to plan ahead. And so I like to get into the nitty-gritty and find out exactly and try to picture in my mind what God is telling us is happening on earth. And so, but we'll split it up into the first 3.5 years, and then we'll look at the middle point. Because if you've ever been under me teaching the book of Revelation or end times prophecy, you know that I always say a lot takes place in that middle point of the tribulation. And then we'll take the last 3.5 years as our last study. But today we want to just do things that are preparatory to the tribulation period. And so I've titled this morning's message, The Prelude to the Tribulation. Now I do it because God did it. And I don't think there's any word or any passage of scripture in the Word of God that's put there by accident or just because God wanted to make it sound pretty or poetic. And so we have the church age ending in the end of chapter 3. The tribulation about to begin in chapter 4, and the rapture taking place there in verse number 1. But before he gets into the tribulation and the judgments being poured out, which is in chapter 6, he inserts chapters 4 and 5. And so the question is, why does God insert these 2 chapters into his word? Why doesn't he just tell us about the rapture in chapter 4, verse number 1, and then jump right into those judgments? Well, I think the reason is he wants us to understand at least 2 things. And these 2 things help us understand, first of all, why God pours out the judgments on the earth. And it helps us to understand that God has the right to do those judgments on the earth. Why he does it and why he can do it. When I was growing up, I was number 6 out of 7. And my poor sisters were numbers 2 and 3. And then there was a little gap between my youngest sister, who obviously is older than I am, and then the next boy that was born. There were 4 boys at the end. But those 2 poor sisters had to babysit us 4 ragamuffin boys. And we said over and over again, what right do you have to punish us? Because we didn't think they had any rights. Now, they did. Mom and Dad conferred that on them when they made us under their authority, when they made them babysit us. And so oftentimes people have the same question with God. Why does God have the right to judge me? Why does God have the right to judge the world? If we understand the answer to that question, which he addresses primarily in chapter 4, then when we come to the book of Revelation, we begin to read all these judgments that God paints for us that's going to happen on the earth. We don't get mad at God. We don't accuse him of being unkind. We don't accuse him of being unloving, but we sit back in awe of who God is and his justice and his holiness. And so the main key here in chapter number 4 is God's holiness. And he describes it to us in at least 5 different ways. The first is found in verse number 1. At the end of the verse, he says, come up hither, and what will he do? I will show thee things which must be hereafter. In other words, he's going to tell John, the Apostle John, the future. Wouldn't you like it if you could tell the future? You'd probably invest in the stock market, wouldn't you? Because you would know which stocks would be a good investment, and you would know what stocks would fail. You would probably go to the horse track. Now, Christians, if they knew the future, couldn't they? They wouldn't have to worry about betting because it wouldn't be a bet. Because, all right, I know this horse is going to win, so I can put my money on this horse. It's not betting. I know I'm going to get a return. Well, we would justify it that way anyway. If we knew the future and we knew what day we were going to die, we could prepare for it. Now, God says we know it's going to happen. We should be preparing anyway. But we'd like to know some details, wouldn't we? But we don't. That's the fact, and that's the point I'm trying to make. We don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen next week. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. I know what I plan to say, but I don't know what I'm going to say. To me, every message or every sermon is a new adventure because sometimes God takes it a whole different direction than what I have in my notes. Because we don't know the future. But God in this verse is declaring that although you don't know the future, I do. Did you listen to the message of Jackie's song, or did you just enjoy how pretty it was? That's what the point of her song was. God knows the future. And therefore, we can trust Him for what's going to happen. Because He's already been to tomorrow and has come back and wants to show us the way and show us the path that is the safest path and is the best path for us to take into tomorrow. And so we see God's holiness displayed in the fact that He knows everything. When parents are expecting a child and that child is, for some reason, stillborn or there's a miscarriage, we scratch our heads and wonder, why would God do that? Why would God give us a gift and then take it away? Now, I wish I had an answer for you, but the best I can do is say God knows everything. And God is always good, and God in His mercy did that. Sometimes we lose a job that was a nice job, and we had trouble finding work, and we wonder, well, why did God do that? Sometimes we get stuck in a traffic jam, and we wonder, why is this happening to me? Why can't I get to my destination? God knows the future. God knows what's best. And it is our responsibility to simply trust Him and simply have faith in Him that He is watching out for our good. And so God says, I have a right to judge this world, and I have a right to judge your life because I know tomorrow. And I know tomorrow's tomorrow. And I know next year. And I know 10 years from now. And I know 100 years from now. And I know 1,000 years from now. There was a king in the Old Testament by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good, godly king over Judah. And God sent Isaiah one day to King Hezekiah and said, King, get your house in order. You see, the king was sick. And Isaiah told Hezekiah, you're going to die. And then Isaiah turned around and left. Now, how would you like that to half happen? How would you like me to knock on your door and you answer the door and say, I just got one quick message. You better get your house in order. God told me you're going to die. Now, would that make your day? You'd probably be thinking, you're an idiot, because there's no way I could know that. But you see, Isaiah was a prophet of God, and Isaiah could foretell the future because God would give him the message. Now, Hezekiah wasn't very happy about that. Hezekiah did not like the idea that he was going to die, and so he prays. And before Isaiah can get out of the palace, God says, Isaiah, go back, tell Hezekiah I heard his prayer, and he has 15 more years. Now, today, do you suppose Hezekiah is happy he got 15 extra years? If you know what happened in those 15 years, you understand that Hezekiah regrets it,
wish that he had just simply trusted God, that he had simply accepted the death that he was supposed to have died that day instead of pleading for more and having God give him the 15 years. Because in those 15 years, Hezekiah had a son. And that son's name was Manasseh. And Manasseh was the wickedest king that the southern kingdom ever had. Now, if Hezekiah had died and God was trying to take Hezekiah's life and bring him to his eternal reward before Manasseh could be born. But God said, okay, if that's what you want, I'll let you have it. You see, we need to learn to trust God because he has the right to judge us because he knows the future. All right, let's move along. Verse number 2. As John is welcomed to heaven, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, what's the first thing he sees? He sees a throne. Now, where's that throne? Set in heaven. And then there's one on that throne. It's not an empty throne. It's a throne that's occupied. Now, we know who occupies this throne. The Bible is going to go down and describe this one who occupies the throne. But the fact of the matter is, there's already one on the throne of the universe. His name is God. He's also known as Jehovah. He's also known as Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is already on the throne of the universe. Now let me ask you this. Why is he there? Why is he there? If we were to take a poll, if we believe polls, most of the United States and most of the world doesn't believe he's there. So why is he still there? What gives him the right to sit on the throne of the universe? Now, the answer is very simple. Because he created it. He spoke the worlds into existence. We could go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see where God did that in 6 24-hour periods. The Bible is very clear on that. He didn't just simply create a big bang and then have, through evolution, everything come into being. The Bible is very clear. God spoke, and it was. God simply said, and it became. And so because God is creator, he sits sovereignly. Sovereign is a fancy word for me. That means he's in charge. He governs. He rules this universe. And he has the right to do so because it belongs to him. We think we have a right to free property or to own our own property. We think we have a right to breathe air. We think we have a right to life. Well, guess what? All these things belong to God. And God allows you to have it on loan from him. Too often we think all these things belong to us. But God is still the creator. He is still sovereign. He is still on the throne. So that when John saw his first glimpse in heaven, the first thing he saw was God seated where he rightly belonged. And so as we get into the book of Revelation, begin to consider some of the judgments and how terrible and devastating they are on this planet, just understand, all of this belongs to God. Man has tried to usurp it from him. Man has tried to push God off his throne and sit down in his place. I like the little story, and I've told it several times, where the scientists finally learned how to create life in a test tube. And so they had a meeting of all these top scientists and made the decision that since we can do it, we don't need God any longer. And so they elected one of these men to represent the group before God. And so the scientists elected to represent the group appears before God and says, God, you know how far we've advanced? And God says, yeah, I understand. And he says, you know we can now create life in a test tube. And God says, I saw that. Very impressive. Well done. And so then the scientist, a little taken aback, not expecting that kind of response, says to God, well, we have decided that because now that we can create life in a test tube, we don't need you any longer. And God says, okay, I hear your demand. But before we decide whether I'll leave you guys alone or not, let's have a little test. And the scientist, of course, was quite lifted up in pride, said, certainly. And God says, well, then let's create a man. And the scientist breathes a sigh of relief, thinking, well, that's simple. We've already learned how to do it in a test tube. And so he reaches down. Well, God says, you go first. And the scientist reaches down, grabs a handful of dirt. And God says to the scientist, no, wait a minute. You go get your own dirt. You know, it's a silly story that illustrates the fact that everything belongs to God. He belongs on the throne. Now, the same is true not just over creation, but also over our individual lives. You came from your mom and dad, but only because God allowed life to be created. You are only here because God allowed conception to take place in your mother's womb. And you remain here only because God allows you to breathe His air. Only because God allows your heart to continue to beat. Only because God allows the sun to continue to shine on this earth and heat it up and create all the food that we need for life. We are only here because of God and His creative work. We belong to God. Whether we're saved or whether we're not, we still belong to God. God belongs on the throne of your life. Have you tried to push Him off? You see, God can judge because He's all-knowing. God can judge because He's sovereign. Look in verses 3 through 5 as John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does his best to describe an indescribable one, the one seated on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. Now, a jasper stone is clear. This speaks of God's purity. He goes on to say, not just a jasper, but also a sardine stone. Now, a sardine stone was red. Red speaks of judgment. The blood was red that Jesus spilled on the cross of Calvary as the sin payment or the judgment upon our sin. The next thing he describes there in verse number 3, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. What does a rainbow remind you of? It reminds us of Noah's flood. And after the ark landed and God allowed Noah and his family to come out of the ark, and then God promised Noah, I'll never flood the earth with waters again. And here's the seal or testament of my promise. And he put the rainbow in the sky. The rainbow speaks again of God's judgment during the flood, but also of His promises, of His promises. Then as we move along, we find that this rainbow was colored emerald, green, speaking of life. God's judgments that stem out of His purity lead to life. And so we see this one seated on the throne not only as being sovereign, but also as being judge. Verses 6, 7, and 8 describe His holiness as we have these unusual looking beings that are around the throne. It says that at the end of verse number 6, four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Very unusual. And yet we see the prophetic significance there as we link it up with what Ezekiel saw and what we see in the Gospels. And we understand all that. We don't have time to get into that. But look what they have to say in verse number 8. At the end of the verse, it says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. In other words, He's eternal, thrice holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see that God is all holy in these verses, illustrated by these four beasts that never stop day or night from crying out of God's holiness. And then in verses 9 through 11, the rest of the chapter, we see the spontaneous praise of these 24 elders in verse number 10. The question is, who are these 24 elders? I believe there are 24 literal thrones with 24 literal people, but I believe they're representative of the New Testament believers. And I believe that as they do what they do, the rest of us that are there will join them in this spontaneous praise. Now, the focus of their praise is that God is Creator. He says at verse number 11, for thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, remember the purpose here. The purpose is God explaining why he has a right to pour out these judgments over 7 years, that which the Bible calls the tribulation. God has the right because he is the creator. In chapter 5, we're going to have to really run through chapter 5, where chapter number 4 emphasizes God's holiness, chapter number 5 emphasizes God's mercy. And there's really only three things here that God emphasizes. In verses 1 through 4, there's a search made for a righteous man or a holy man, a worthy man, because in the hand, the right hand of this one on the throne is this book. Now, we understand the book is not like our songbook or like our Bible. The book was a scroll, and it had 7 seals. And those 7 seals will come back in chapter 6. Each seal broken, a judgment poured out. All right, and so he has this in his right hand, and they're looking for someone that's worthy to come take that book and read it. But notice verse number 3, and no man in heaven, that's the best earth has to offer, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. Now notice the last phrase, neither to look thereon. You talk about being unworthy. God sums up all of mankind and says there isn't a single one righteous. No, not one. He tells us according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the search is made, and praise God, a search was made. God is very thorough in his investigation. God is very thorough in all that he does. And he says, there is not a righteous man on the earth, not a one worthy of heaven. Well, as John hears this, he begins to weep in verse number 4. In fact, he says, I wept much. But he's comforted in verse number 5. In verses 5 and 6, we see the victory of the Redeemer. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so we see Jesus Christ described in 3 different ways, but it's all about his victory, the victory of the Redeemer. Notice what it tells us there in verse number 5 and kind of towards the end of the middle. It says, hath prevailed to open the book. Now to prevail, that means a battle has to take place. Michigan battled with Iowa yesterday, and unfortunately, Iowa prevailed. Why do you think I'm in black today? I could have wore any color. I might not have known what color it was, but I know what color black is. I thought, well, that's appropriate. So much for our high ranking. We'll probably drop down to about number 15, the way they treat Michigan. But anyway, Jesus went to battle. Now, where did this battle take place? On Calvary. Now, there's 3 ways he's described, as he said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion is the king of the beasts. His royalty is emphasized in that illustration. He's also described, again, out of the Old Testament, the root of David. Now, we had some bushes in our yard that were way overgrown when we moved in, and I finally got to taking the last stump out yesterday, and man, I hate taking stumps out. You know why I hate taking stumps out? Because of the roots. They're beneath the surface, and they're strong, and you can't see what they've done. And that's kind of the illustration here, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been in the affairs of man since the very beginning, ever since the Garden of Eden, and has been beneath the surface for so many that we don't see it, and yet it's strong and can't be rooted out. He's the root of the tribe of David. And then in verse number 6, he's described as this lamb, meek and lowly, a sacrificial lamb dying on our behalf as it had been slain, identifying where the victory took place. Mankind thought they won the victory over the Lord, But little did they know that by their attempt to win the victory, they suffered defeat. And so this Redeemer has prevailed. And so then the rest of the chapter is all filled up again with the praise of the righteous. And here the focus is on God as the Redeemer. And so again, as we consider what will come in the rest of this book, talking about the tribulation period and all these devastating judgments on the earth, and so many millions and billions, literally billions, will be dying because of these judgments. God says, I am worthy to bring these judgments because I am Creator, but I am also Redeemer. God has the right to judge sinful man. But in His love and in His mercy, He said, I have made a way out of that judgment. It's called Calvary. For all to get out of the tribulation, you must be born again. If you're born again, you'll rise in the rapture. If you're not born again, you will go into the tribulation period and all these judgments will fall and you'll be a witness. And you may be one who would die in some of these devastating judgments. But that's not what God's plan for you is. You see, God's plan is for you to be delivered from wrath. And that's why He sent His Son to die on the cross in your place for your sin. You see, He didn't sin, ever. He was born a babe that was placed in the manger. He was crucified at about 33 years old. And in all those years, never once did He sin. The Bible says He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so as He hung on the cross, He hung as that sinless sacrifice, that lamb without blemish for you, because you have sinned. I quoted the verse earlier, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, we may not live to the rapture. We don't know when it'll take place. But we do know we're all going to die. The Bible tells us after death is judgment. God has a right to judge you because He is your Creator. Won't you accept His way out, the Redeemer, this morning before it's too late? Every head bowed, every eyes closed. We have a time of invitation. And as we've considered judgment to come, it's unavoidable. As we've considered the Savior dying in our place, taking our sin judgment, I want to offer you the opportunity, if you're here this morning, you don't know 100% for sure if you're going to heaven, I want to offer you the opportunity to make that certain, to settle that this morning. It's very simple. So simple that my oldest boy was able to do it at 3.5 years old, understood it. He understood he was a sinner. He understood Jesus wasn't. He understood that the penalty for his sin was death and hell for all eternity. At 3.5 years old, how much sin can you do? Certainly not what we would consider bad sin, but nevertheless sin worthy of hell for all eternity. He also understood that Jesus offered him forgiveness to such an extent that God would wipe the slate clean and he could have eternal life in heaven if he would just accept God's free gift. And he understood the only way to get that gift of eternal life was through faith. And because he had faith in what Jesus did on the cross for him, he prayed a simple prayer. And if you're here this morning, you're not 100% sure and you want to make that certain, here's a simple prayer that he was able to pray. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that you died on the cross for me. Please forgive me of my sin and give me the gift of eternal life.
thank you in Jesus' name. And that's what he prayed. And he did it in faith because the Word of God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing else we can add to it. Nothing we can take away, but nothing we can add to. Not baptism, not church attendance, not tithing, not the Ten Commandments, nothing. Nothing. Just call. Call because you trust. If you're here this morning and you've prayed that prayer, you've never done it before and you've prayed that prayer, Lord, save me, I'm a sinner. Would you just quickly raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Anybody at all? Anybody at all? Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Anybody else pray that prayer this morning? Thank you. Anybody else? You see, once we ask the Lord to save us, he promises us eternal life. We never have to do it again. We're saved through all eternity, and praise God for that. Now, as we also consider the message, our hearts should be full of rejoicing that God provided a way out of the wrath to come for us. And we should be filled with awe at who God is, having the right to judge. And we need to submit to that judgment and to that authority in this life as Christians. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I know I'm on my way to heaven, but there's a few areas I'm having trouble with in my life. Surrendering to God. I want to push him off the throne in an area or two. If you're like that this morning, just quickly raise your hand. I would just want to pray for you. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. And I'm not going to corral anybody. A lot of hands going up all over the auditorium. I'm just going to pray. God knows who you are. God knows the need. I don't ever have to know that need. And that's between you and God. So I'm going to have a word of prayer. After I'm done praying, Jackie will begin playing. And if you would like to come to the altar and lay that up before God, I would encourage you to do that. If you're here and you're not 100% sure you're on your way to heaven and you'd like to talk more about it, you come too. We'll have someone take the word of God, not give you anybody's opinion except God's on the matter. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your blessing to us of eternal life, for that free gift. Thank you for what all it involves in this life and so much in the world to come. And Father, I pray for these that raise their hands. Father, some indicating that they trusted you as their Savior. Father, I pray your blessing upon them. Help them to understand the decision that they made and all the blessings and benefits that go along with that. Help them to live for you and have the assurance of their salvation. And Father, for the other hands, Father, if we're honest, probably all of us should have raised our hands about having trouble trying to push you off the throne in one area or two of our lives. But Father, help us to just simply yield to you. You have that right. You are our Creator and our Redeemer. So Father, let us simply learn to submit. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.